Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this message is Pastor Paul Lidke.
Let's open our time before God's Word in prayer. Would you pray with me? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you. Lord, we have sung from our hearts this morning a reflection of the fact that your mercy is far greater than all of our sin. There's nothing that we can do that is beyond your ability to forgive. And Father, we come to you in acknowledgement that all of our love and all of our attention should be given to you. And Lord, we desire to do that even in these moments as we approach your word. We're thankful for other places around the globe that are doing the same today. Lord, we especially lift up Juan and Marissa and the Moncayos and the Hamptons and at La Fuente this morning as they are concluding a conference where they've had several people come to learn how to better serve in their own congregations. And we're thankful for the opportunity that you have given them for this. Bless their time together even this morning in that. Father, we pray for Pastor David as he travels to Riley Bible this morning and brings the word to them. Pray that you would bless your servant as he desires to honor you by speaking your truth to those believers just down the road. And as we prepare our hearts for your word this morning, I pray that there not be any hidden sin. There might not be any place in our hearts that we might be unwilling to give to you this morning, but instead we would come with hearts and minds willing to hear what your word would have to tell us this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we are at the threshold and the beginning of Luke chapter 21. You can turn there this morning. Our passage is just the very first four verses of Luke chapter 21. And as we reach this point in Luke, with just four chapters to go, there is a lot yet to uncover with regards to the gospel of Christ. But we come to a passage this morning that I think is maybe similar in respect to a couple of other passages that we have come to in the Gospel of Luke, passages that are unique to Luke. Now, these verses are not unique to this gospel this morning. Mark also includes them in his gospel. But I was reminded this week as I studied of some of the more famous stories that are told in the Gospel of Luke. First is in Luke chapter 10, you will recall the story of the Good Samaritan, right? And the Good Samaritan is a story that most people are familiar with, whether they've ever darkened the door of a church or not, right? That story is a popular story in our culture. And I think one of the interesting aspects of our study of the Good Samaritan is that we generally come to the belief or have been taught that the Good Samaritan is a feel-good story, right? It's a story about making sure that you're reaching out to the lowly, reaching out to the disadvantaged, the maybe even the disenfranchised might be a term that we would use for today. But when we get into the actual study of the story, we see that really that parable was given to help answer the question that was asked, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And the real meaning of the story of the Good Samaritan is that no one can do anything to inherit eternal life. That the standard is so high, you must treat your enemies as if you loved them in every moment of every day for you to think that you could possibly inherit eternal life. No, you need a standard, a payment for righteousness that is outside of yourself. Then you come to another popular story in the Gospel of Luke. You come to the prodigal son, another story that many people are familiar with, right? The story of the son who rebels against his father and goes off and learns his lesson and finally returns home and is embraced and loved and welcomed back into the family. The prodigal son kind of becomes that Bible hope for every family that's gone through that rebellious teenage stage of life and maybe exited with some of the sons or daughters who've chosen to go away and not come back. The hope of every parent, right, is found in the prodigal son. Yet, as we studied, we realized that really the prodigal son is a story about the joy that God has over salvation. The joy of the father in seeing the true conversion of one who came back, in contrast to the older son who could not rejoice at all in those circumstances, but was only concerned about what he was going to lose as a result of that. So now we come to Luke 21 this morning, and we come to another pretty familiar story. I think a lot of people have heard about this story, the widow's gift. The story that took place right in the middle of Passion Week, right at the end of Jesus's conflict with the religious leaders. All of a sudden you have this what appears like a bright ray of sunshine in the midst of this passage and conflict between Jesus and the leaders. So this morning, as we take a look at it, I simply want you to consider that there's a possibility that the conclusion that you've come to about this story might not be exactly what it means. Let's read it together, and then we'll kind of work through it this morning. Beginning in verse 1, "And he," meaning Jesus, "looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw a poor widow putting in 2 small copper coins. And he said, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they, out of all of their surplus, put into the offering. But she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on.'" In order for us to, I think, properly understand what's happening in this little vignette, there's 3 questions that we have to address this morning as we come to the text. They're familiar questions when you come to any biblical text, but I think they're especially helpful for us this morning to get down to the true message of why Luke would include this, why Mark would include this at this point in their gospel. The first question is this: what does the passage say? What does it say? The second question is, based on what it says, what does it mean? What does it mean by what it says? We can understand what took place, but what meaning does that have? And then the last question is then, what does it teach us? If that's what it says and that's what it means, then what does it teach us? And that's kind of the progression that we're going to go through this morning. First, let's start by, what does it say? What does it say? Really, these 4 verses here, in terms of trying to just understand what's being said here, put Jesus in 3 different positions. He starts off as an observer. And as an observer, look at verse 1. He looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. In the parallel passage in Mark, I believe it's chapter 12, it says that Jesus was sitting down. Verse 41 of Mark 12 says, "He sat down opposite the treasury and began observing the people." I think we need to remember that Jesus is not just operating out of superpowers here. Imagine what it would have been like for you to, in one day, engaged in these sort of back and forth discussions and teachings with these antagonizers who wanted you to be destroyed. Would you, by the end of this, just be so full of energy you wanted to go to the gym afterwards? No. I think you would be like Jesus, likely maybe a little tired. And so after this last engagement that concluded chapter 20, Jesus basically finds a place to sit down. He's in the court of the women, as we talked about several weeks ago, that the Jewish temple was broken out with a smaller court at the very beginning and growing in size, the largest being the court of the Gentiles where anyone would come. The court of the women then would allow both male and female Jews to be a part before it narrowed down even further. So this is where Jesus is sitting down. And as we've said before, Jesus is an acute observer of everything that goes around him. He grew up in an agrarian society, so he used lots of agrarian illustrations. He grew up in a blue-collar home, so he speaks blue-collar to everyone. He understands what's going on, and so he speaks based on what he observes and what he watches. And what he's seeing here is an event that occurred all the time at the temple. Probably more so on Passover week, as you had more people that have been collected and come to the temple for the observing of the Passover. But this is a very, very common occurrence. Jesus is watching people give money to the temple. Now, every religious institution tends to have a way of collecting money, right? Even in our church, we have several different ways that people can, out of the generosity and joy of their hearts, give to the church. There's no different for the Jewish temple. But the Jewish temple collected for all sorts of reasons, not just what was maybe called for in the Old Testament. By the time you get to the time that Jesus is speaking, they're collecting for all kinds of reasons, even outside of what was asked for in the Old Testament. In the court of women, as Jesus is watching people put their gifts into the treasury, it said that there were 13 different chests, is what we would call them, but they called them trumpets. Trumpets because, like the shape of a trumpet, if you turn it upside down where it's very wide at the bottom and very narrow at the top, those were kind of the collection points in the court of women. 13 different places for different reasons why you were giving to the temple. They were designated to collect all sorts of offerings, good and bad. And he watched in verse 1, first, the rich people put in their offerings, their giving, their gifts. And again, imagine you're just a little fly on the wall there in the temple, observing like Jesus is. They didn't have paper dollars like we do. They didn't have checks and credit cards like we do. When the rich carried around their money, they carried it around in larger denominations, likely silver, heavier silver. We've used the word denarii several times in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus uses that phrase, a day's wage, right? And so there was a silver coin that represented a day's wage. So what would it be like if you were sitting there, maybe next to Jesus, watching the wealthy put their gifts, for whatever reason, into these tubes? What would that sound like? This heavy silver coin as it's being dropped in one at a time. Kind of this low-pitched, deep clunk, 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 as it joins the rest of the gifts that are at the bottom of this collection receptacle, right? It would make a noise. So everybody that was around it would know, oh, he's putting the heavy coins in. Oh, he's not just putting one or two, he's putting quite a few in the receptacle. Imagine if when we collected our offering, there was a noise associated based on the amount that you gave. Okay, that's kind of what's going on here. And so the wealthy, the rich, are putting their gifts into the treasury. Jesus notices that. He wouldn't have to be some supernatural observer to know who was wealthy and who wasn't. You could tell by how they dressed, and you could tell by the noises that would be made when they put their heavy coins into the offering. Then in verse 2, he observed someone from the opposite side of the socioeconomic spectrum, a poor widow. As we said last week, widows in the scripture represent the most vulnerable in society, because they were. They lost their ability for someone to care for them. They were now the recipients of everybody else's generosity in order to survive. The Old Testament said that when you were to reap your fields, you were to leave the corners so that the poor and the widows could come and collect and have something to eat. So now you have this poor widow coming to the same receptacle, and she's going to put in her gift. Luke says they were two small copper coins. I guess maybe in our vernacular, it would be the difference between a silver dollar and a penny. But it was even a wider range here. If a denarii paid one day's wages, you could probably buy, scholars say, maybe 15 pounds of wheat with that. If you had a coin that was worth 1/64th of a day's wage, that was called a bronze pruta, a pruta. 1/64th of a day's wage was a bronze pruta. And it was said that you could buy about a third a pound of bread, maybe a very small loaf of bread. There was one size coin smaller and thinner than that. In fact, that's where this word lepta comes from, thin, almost as if you're peeling a very thin piece off of your fruit or vegetable. The lepta was half of a pruta, 1/128th of a denarii. It was said the only thing you could really buy with one lepta was a bath. Maybe some water to pour over your head to clean yourself. You couldn't even buy bread. It was thought to be maybe worth about 40 cents. Now, it says she put in two of them, right? Two of the leptas. So if she had rubbed those together and used them to buy anything of value for her, she might have been able to get away with a small little loaf of bread just to feed herself. Imagine, after watching all of the wealthy people with their heavy clunk, 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 and now you've got these two thin, small copper coins that almost barely make any noise as you put them into the receptacle. This kind of tink, tink, as they go in. And Jesus is observing. He's just watching what's going on. Now, if you were there, what would you be thinking? Johnny on the spot with the microphone and the video camera was there interviewing you. Who gave more? Who gave more? You're watching all these people give. Who do you think gave more? What would your answer be? Whose gift is more valuable to the temple? Whose gift is more valuable to the religious system of the day? I think you all know what you would have thought if you were asked in that moment, what was more valuable? Who gave more? Jesus was moved to speak based on what he observed. And this is what he said in verse 3. He moves from an observer to now making a conclusion. He kind of fronts his conclusion here. Sometimes in argumentation, you make an observation and then you give all of your reasons and then you end it with your conclusion. Jesus makes an observation, makes his conclusion, and then fills in his reasons afterwards. Verse 3 is his conclusion. He said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow, this destitute woman, put in more than all of them." Jesus is making a comparison here. He's making a comparison between the two givers. He's making a comparison between the two gifts. He's saying that one is bigger than the other. One is more than. There is a comparison between the rich and the poor, between the heavy silver and the wafer-thin bronze or copper. He is saying that these contributions are not equal. And his conclusion is that the poor, destitute widow is the one that gave more. And in fact, he says, not just more than any single one of them. He says what in verse 3? More than what? All of them. That's the emphasis that's made in verse 3. When you're going to do a comparison, the widow gave more than all of them. And then he moves to his explanation in verse 4. So we're just trying to discover what's being said here. What is the passage saying? There's a comparison that was set up. Jesus observed the comparison. He made a conclusion about the comparison. And now he gives the reason for his conclusion. Verse 4, "For they," meaning the rich, "out of their surplus put into the offering." Jesus is saying the wealthy givers gave out of their extra, out of their abundance. Do you remember the story of when Jesus fed the 5,000? And he went around and had his disciples go around and collect all the extra pieces of bread. Remember that? It's the same term there for abundance. The leftovers is what Jesus is saying. These wealthy gave out of their leftovers, their surplus, but this widow, out of her poverty, out of her lack, put in all she had to live on. All of her livelihood. She walked away and had nothing, Jesus is saying. They gave out of their leftovers, and it was easy for them to give. She gave the very last coins that were available to her. Similar to the story of the woman earlier in Luke 8, the hemorrhaging woman. Remember, between Luke and Mark, we discover that she basically gave all of her money to the doctors to get healed. Right? You remember that? Similar to the story of the prodigal son, when it speaks that the father distributed and divided his all of his assets, all that he owned. It's the same word there. Possessions, her life, her livelihood. So the poor widow put in more because she gave all that she had left. They gave out of their extra, their leftovers. That's what it says. I don't think that's a difficult story to understand. But as we move on to the next question, what does the passage mean? We're going to have to be careful. Because we're going to have to limit our discussion of what it means to what was actually said. And not project all of our Sunday school stories, maybe all of our thoughts, all of our modern day pictures of what took place onto the story. So now as we move on to what does it mean, we have two different options. If you were sitting there and you watched this, what would you think, having looked at the situation? Would you have, in your quietness of your heart, just been clapping the widow for giving her all? What do you think Jesus thought? Was he looking down on the rich and inside giving a go get 'em to the widow as he watches this? I think you've got two different options here for how you understand the meaning. You are either going to see this as a positive story, a story of commendation, or you're going to see this as a lamentation, that this really is not a story to mimic. This is a story to grieve, to grieve. Now, the first option is commendation. Based on what we've read, is this a story about sacrificial giving? Is this a story about how we are to pattern our giving based on what Luke records Jesus observed and said in verses 1 through 4? If that's the case, one conclusion that you might come to is that the true measure of a gift or the true measure of an offering is not what's given, it's what's withheld. It's what's left over, right? That you give more when you have less afterwards. That person is giving more. The people who give out of their leftovers aren't giving as much, and therefore you commend the one who has less left over than the one who doesn't. You could also say that maybe the true measure of a gift or an offering is what's withheld, not given. That's kind of a parallel to what I said before. Or maybe it's an evaluation of percentages, that the percentage of a gift out of someone's total assets is really what matters. That reflects their level of sacrifice. Or, if we're going to look at this as a story of commendation, maybe it's a reflection of the attitude of the giver. Which giver gave more humbly? Which giver gave more selflessly? Which giver's heart was more genuine? Then you go on and try to make conclusions based off of that. If the story's about giving, then what's the conclusion that we draw? I think really the only conclusion that you can make is God is most pleased when you give until you have nothing left to give. If that's what the meaning of this little story is, these four verses, if it's about giving And the comparison between the two, you had one who gave out of their leftovers and one who gave until they had nothing left. If you're going to make it about giving, then it's got to be about the one who had nothing left. That must be the giving that pleases God. At that point, it doesn't matter who you give to. At that point, it doesn't matter what the belief system is of who you're giving to. Just give until you've got nothing left. And you're left having to ask God to provide you for your next piece of bread. That's if you're going to look at the story as a commendation, as a positive. Like Jesus is affirming what the widow has done rather than just telling us what took place. I think there's another option. The other option is to view it as a lamentation. That Jesus is not affirming what he observed. He's commentating on what he's observed. I think it's interesting when you actually look at what's written in these verses, and then you go to Mark 12 and you look at what's written there, which really isn't hardly any different than what you see here in Luke. Where does Jesus say or give us some sort of lesson to be remembered about giving here? What verse do we go to? Look carefully. Where does he say, and as a result of this, you should do this? Does he give an instruction? Does he identify something positive that we are to follow? He doesn't. This is where I think we have to be very careful about what is the context of what's being said in the Bible versus simply just looking at verses all by themselves. I want you to think back just a few verses back into chapter 19. Look at verse 45. Just a couple days ago, what did Jesus do in the temple? He drove out the sellers. He reminded them that this was to be a house of collection. No, what does it say in verse 46? A house of prayer. You've made it a robber's den. He clearly is against the religious system that has been set up within the temple, not just to take advantage of the people for the sacrificial system, overpaying on having to take money and convert it into proper temple money, or overpaying for a lamb in order that the priest would approve that lamb for sacrifice. Jesus is throwing out the entire temple system that had been cultivated at this time. And that's just a couple days ago. You think that really 2 days later, he's sitting here on the steps watching people give to this very system? And he's going to pat them on the back? Just look at the recent context. Look at verse 47 of chapter 20 when he gives an explanation to describe the prideful scribes. He says in verse 47, they devour whose houses? Widows' houses. In Acts 20, the Apostle Paul refers to false teachers as what? Wolves, right? Wolves are going to come in, was the warning to the Ephesian elders. I believe it's verse 29. And that's exactly the sort of language that you see here in verse 47. These false wolves, false teachers, wolves who are devouring widows' homes in their religious system. And then look right after in verse 5, after this account with the widow, Luke picks up and says, They're talking about the temple. They're looking at the temple. It was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, and we'll get into that more next week. But we've talked about it a little bit before. You remember how they had these pillars that were decorated with all these gold, and you could, you know, almost like we do today, where you know you give to a big project, you get your brick with your name on it, you know, in the building or something like that. You know, I'm the one that helped contribute to the, you know, $2 billion gymnasium, you know. The same kind of thing, these votive gifts for these pillars, and people would take pride in giving to the temple. And it says they're looking at the temple adorned with beautiful stones of votive gifts. And Jesus said in verse 6, "As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come which there will not be one left, not be left one stone upon the other, which will not be torn down." Not one stone is going to survive in the judgment that comes on this temple, on this religious system. And so with that as the context, we're supposed to think that there's just this bright, shining light in the middle of these two condemnations, speaking to just remember the widow and how she gave. I'm not so sure. Jesus' interaction with other desperate women in Luke always ended with a conclusion. In Luke 7, when the woman who was a sinner came to the banquet and washed his feet with her hair, at the end of the time there, he told her, "Your sins have been forgiven." When the hemorrhaging woman came to him and simply just touched his cloak, seeking healing, he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." He gave them something to hold on to. He gave the reader something to hold on to about what the real meaning of that event was. He doesn't give that here. He doesn't make that statement here. But you're sitting here saying, like I was earlier this week, but look at verse 3. He specifically points her out. He pointed her out as giving more. And that's absolutely true. Why would he do that? Because isn't it always the case that a false religious system always puts the heavier burden on the most vulnerable? Yeah, she gave more because the burden of that whole system fell heavier on her than it did on the people who are just giving out of their leftovers. She's convinced that she's got to give the last two copper coins that she has in her little purse and not know where her next bite of food is going to come from. They're just giving out their leftovers. They know exactly where they're going to stay and what they're going to eat. She's either going to leave the temple and go back to begging, or worse, they've got no problem. The Old Testament made it pretty clear about how God's people were to treat the widows. All the way back in Exodus 22:22, and we can't go through the entirety of the Old Testament on this, but God told Moses, "You shall not afflict the widow or the orphan." Is it possible that that verse has more application here than this being a story about how much we should give? In the Gospel of Mark, he records a story, a statement of Jesus that reflects that God is not pleased when man chooses to obey a direct commandment when thinking that the greater good, even giving to the temple for the sake of tradition, is in mind. In Mark chapter 7, verse 9, Jesus said, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother.' He who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man is to give, says to his father or mother, 'Whatever I have that would help you is Corban, that is given to God,' you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the law." Jesus is saying, is in your tradition, you've developed this tradition to the point where it is more spiritual for you to set aside the help that you would give to your parents and say that I've dedicated it to God. Directly contradicting what the law says about honoring father and mother. But you've managed to come up with a tradition that violates it. Not all giving, Jesus is saying, is honorable. Is honorable. I guess one question I would have, if this is a story about God honoring giving, where's the joy? Where's the cheerfulness, the not giving under compulsion that is so directly spoken of by Paul in 2 Corinthians 9:7? Where's the reflection of that in this story? I don't know about you, but I've had the opportunity to do a bit of traveling in my life. Not a lot. But if you've ever had the opportunity to go to poorer countries around the globe, it never ceased to amaze me that no matter how poor the village was that our ragtag basketball team went to play a game in when I was in college, the most ornate, the most taken care of, the tallest, biggest building was always the Catholic Church. Every single time. Even when we had a chance to go visit the Moncayos down in Ecuador. And you do the tour downtown. The Catholic Church takes pride in the fact that their building is still not done after 400 years of construction, because it's never going to be done, because they never want to give away the excuse of asking people for money for building the church. That attitude was reflected in the collection of indulgences by Tetzel before Luther condemned it in his 95 Theses. I won't go into that story in detail this morning or don't have the time. But it is not uncommon for false religion. In fact, it is a mark of false religion to put a heavy burden on the poor, to make them believe that they have to give all the way until they have nothing left to live on for the sake of pleasing God. If you see this story as a lamentation, what you see is a contrast between works-based righteousness and salvation by grace through faith. There is a freedom in the salvation that Christ offered that doesn't put those sorts of burdens on the disciples, because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. But it's a great showcase, this visible giving of the gifts and the offering is a wonderful showcase for the bankruptcy of works-based religion at the collection box. Because what that gives the opportunity to do, it's a quick way for the hypocrite to become self-righteous about their sin, right? When you have a religious system that allows the hypocrite to just stand there and keep putting in the denarii, clunk, 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 he thinks he's covering his sin. That self-righteousness is just covering all the bad things that he does. And it's an unrelenting burden for the poor widow who is ensnared into believing that the system that God is asking her to give the last 2 cents that she owns so that the church can become bigger and better, and that she needs to go beg on the streets now. I think it's instructive that when, in this part of Luke, these false teachers speak of widows, they're only there to be used as some sort of illustration to try to trap Jesus. Oh, Jesus, what about the widow who was married to seven men? What's going to happen to her in heaven? They don't care about the widow. She's just there to serve as some kind of illustration to try to mock Jesus, get him into giving some sort of answer that they can condemn him with. That's all they care about with a widow. If you see this as a lamentation, you understand that a religious system that is so convinced, that has so convinced, excuse me, let me say that again, a religious system that has so convinced a desperate and destitute widow that she must give the last coins of her livelihood is a religious system that is corrupt. The Bible is pretty clear that false teachers and false religion prey upon the weak and the vulnerable. They prey on fear. It's also pretty clear that pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God is to take care of those very same orphans and widows. Thinking that way is more in line with Proverbs 22, verses 22 through 23. Do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate, for the Lord will plead their case and take the life of those who rob them. That's the warning that those leaders needed to have heeded. If you see this as a lamentation, Jesus is speaking out against the false, works-based, righteousness, religious, Jewish system of tradition that placed all of the burdens on the people. The Pharisees and scribes wouldn't be willing to take any of them on themselves. So we answer the question, what does it say? And we answer the question, what does it mean? In my mind, it's pretty clear which way the evidence lands as to whether this is a commendation or a lamentation by Jesus. The last point is this. What should we learn? What should we learn? Just a few points here. What is Jesus' solution to this? We don't have it here. It's not in the white space between verse 4 and 5. We've said that Jesus doesn't make some sort of concluding remark for us to follow. But think about your knowledge of the scriptures. What is Jesus' solution to this kind of system? Is it to just take a part of it and then kind of add it to my work, my atoning work on the cross, just kind of merge them together? I mean, there is some good things about maybe what was done there. Maybe have some good motives in trying to protect the scriptures and just kind of put it together with his atoning work. Is that his solution? Was his solution to completely abolish works-based religion and offer the freedom of salvation outside of works, outside of the measurement of how much you give to the church, how much you believe you're giving to God. Jesus' solution was salvation by grace through faith with no works at all. Jesus' solution was to provide a true church to those that are vulnerable and needy, to provide instruction to that very church of how they are to love and care for the widow within their midst. Not asking them to take their last two coins, but how can the church be the one to help them see where they need to go for help? Jesus' solution isn't to look at this and see this as the real problem is the problem of poverty. Therefore, our solution is try to resolve poverty. His solution is to provide a pure gospel, to keep it unadulterated by the world. His solution is that there's no compromise between the true gospel and false religion. You can't try to merge the two. You can't try to say that there are parts of it that are okay to use. They're incompatible. There's no insights that we get from false religion. False religion is costly. You notice that Jesus didn't even talk about the eternal condition of this woman's soul at all in these verses? If this woman is so convinced that these two coins are what is going to please God and bring her eternal salvation, is she going to heaven or is she going to hell? If she's so convinced that it's the coins and the giving that is going to please God, she's damned to hell. He's not commenting on her morality. He's simply observing what's taking place. This poor woman needs his righteousness, needs his forgiveness, just like everybody else. She needs the freedom found in Christ. Can I make just one final comment this morning? We live in a day where we are bombarded with celebrity Christianity. Popular pastors, popular ministries, blogs, podcasts, all kinds of people you can follow, places you can go, places you can contribute. Can I just ask you that when you evaluate them, ask yourself the question, are these people motivating others to act out of fear? Are they trying to generate within me or their followers some sort of fear, and they're the ones to provide the solution to that fear? That's what's happening. Was happening in the temple. The leaders were making the widow fear that she wouldn't please God unless she gave up every last penny. We see that all the time in false teachers in our day. But that concept of motivating out of fear in order to get someone to act is every bit as opposed by God. Ask yourself a second question. Who is the audience of their followers? What are they made out of? Are their followers the vulnerable? Are the people that are most defensive of them those that are potentially most taken advantage of by them. We need to be discerning, beloved, not just willing to take anybody's word for what ministry they are engaging in. What's the impact of the widow's gift here this morning? The widow's gift, I believe, is here to illustrate the corruption of false religion and to highlight the freedom found in salvation through Christ alone. Jesus would not be pleased if he were sitting in our church on the front row and we were collecting offering and he watched the poorest and the most vulnerable among us come and put their last pennies in for the sake of thinking that they needed to in order for the church to grow and to thrive and to buy a few more chairs. That would not please him. He cares about the souls of the people, not the ornateness of the building. The widow's gift is here to remind us of the corruption of a false religious system that would so convince the most vulnerable person that they had to give up their very last coins because they believed that's what God wanted. Christ came to set us free from that kind of bondage. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this time this morning. Lord, these are teachings and words that we need to consider, Father. This has nothing to do with the degree to which our disciple gives his life over to Christ. For we are to take up our cross daily and follow you, be willing to die if necessary for the sake of following our Savior. This really, Father, doesn't have to do with trying to measure and determine who is a good giver or a bad giver. This is all about understanding your heart towards the lost. Father, may we cling to Christ. May we be encouraged by the salvation that he offers, the exchange that he has made on our behalf, taking on our sin, giving us his perfection in righteousness. May we be the sort of people that minister to real individuals, desiring to come alongside and help those that we are called to be helpful to and sensitive to, especially those that are in our own midst in those conditions. Father, may we be obsessed with pure and undefiled religion that is blessed in your sight. Go with us as we leave today. May we make a mark for Christ in our homes, in our communities. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.